Open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 6. This is a very commonly known passage. The account of the feeding of the 5,000 is the only pre-resurrection miracle that is given to us in every single one of the Gospels. And when that happens, there's a good reason for it. There's a lot we think we know about our salvation. And I think we, maybe we just don't see it that clearly sometimes, but the longer I walk with the Lord, the more I realize it's year after decade after that we start to realize there's so much more I don't know about him. And not just know about him in terms of information, but how much he loves me. And, you know, he'll say to Abraham in chapter 15 of Genesis, he'll say, "Abraham, I am your shield, and I am your very great reward." Already, he'd already told Abraham how much he loved him. He was already revealing to Abraham what he was doing in his life. And I think it was an important time for Abraham after the war. I don't want to go into all that, but after the war, he was reminding him, "I love you, I'm going to take care of you, go do the things I've told you to do." And as we go through the story of Abraham, it's year after year, more and more things God is revealing to Abraham, not just information, that comes along with it, but in terms of relationship, how much God loved him, and that he could fully, and I think that's the key in this, fully depend on God. Some of you remember Nana Jessie, one of the sweetest Scottish women I've ever known. Not that I've known a lot of Scottish women, but a Scottish woman, just a sweet sister in the Lord. I met her in 2001, and she was well into her 80s at that point, I think. And I remember the day I met her, and then a number of times she told me this story because there was such an impact on her life. That one day, as she was praying and working her way through Philippians, she came to chapter 3, verse 10. Paul says, "Oh, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings." And she said, as she was praying, the Lord said, "Jesse," I can't put on the brogue, you know, but, "Jesse, you don't know me." "Oh, but I do, Lord." Like, it's good to argue with God, I guess, sometimes, but, you know, just to clarify things, no, you don't. And his point in that is there's so much more that I want you to know, that we are so focused on the information we have. We can remember, "I was saved at this date. I was, you know, this is what happened. This is the situation surrounding all those things. And I've been in the Lord X number of years." But what he wants us to know about him, the deepest places, is really just one of those things that's hard to put into words. You only know it as you begin to experience it with him. I say that because this is one of those stories that we think we know, and that, I know I've said it 100 times to you guys, but I think that's one of the problems with a lot of these Bible stories, particularly the stories in the Gospels. We know them so well. We said, "Oh yeah, I mean, come on. The feeding of the 5,000, there's not many people in here who don't know the story. Yeah, Jesus takes, you know, a few little loaves of bread and a couple of sardines, that's all they were, and he multiplies it and he feeds 5,000. Well, actually, it was 12,000 to 15,000, but who's counting, you know? And okay, yeah, we know that. Seriously, if we can say it like that, we don't really know what's going on here. And I say that because it's kind of like that Philippians 3:10 thing. How much do I really know about what it is he's teaching me? In one of the accounts, we'll learn that, you know, Jesus did this thing, but the disciples did not yet understand the teaching of the miracle because their hearts were hardened. Ouch. But the truth is that very often that's the situation. My heart is hardened. Not necessarily because of sin, just because of I'm so caught up in myself, which in itself is a type of sin. But what I'm getting at is we're so caught up in the things we think we already know that we just presume on what God's going to do next. It's a dangerous place to be. It's good to stay open to what God wants to tell us. So, and I'll leave you with one thing. At the end of chapter 5, Jesus says, to the teachers of the law, I think it's around verse 43, I think. He says, I have come in my Father's name, and you have not received me. Another will come in his own name, and him you will receive. He was speaking of the one we call Antichrist, the great world leader, the one who's going to come, offer peace to Israel in the middle of a world that is now growing in great hatred for Israel, and offer them safety. They'll receive him as Savior, as Messiah. So let me read through, I guess the best way to do this, just read through the first part of this. We read this, after these things, what things, you might ask, not chapter 5, because it's probably been 6 to 8 or 10 or 12 months since then. John's only given us little chunks as we go along. So a lot of things have happened, but Jesus has sent the disciples out two by two, go out, heal, cast out demons, you know, preach the gospel of the kingdom. They come back. There's a great crowd who want to see Jesus. John the Baptist has been murdered by King Herod by this point. A lot of things have happened. John's gospel is different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They come back, and they're exhausted. Ministry will do that to you. They're exhausted. And Jesus says, let's come apart. Vance Havner was the one. If you don't know Vance Havner, he's worth looking up. Vance Havner was 12 when he began preaching. Preaching, I tell you. Preaching. The boy was 12. And you can get a lot of his recordings online. Not the 12-year-old ones. But Vance Havner put it this way. You need to come apart or you're going to come apart. Because it's very true. And sometimes we can look at those who minister, those who pastor, those who preach as, you know, there's to be an endless supply of energy. And in one regard, that does have to happen sometimes, but we're also human. And we each need to have our times of rest, find that rhythm. Some of us find it, some of us don't. You'll find it one way or the other. But he says this, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. And Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered, 200 denarii worth of bread. That's 8 months' wages in those days. Okay, so take your wage, take two-thirds of it. Okay, if I had, really, you make that much money? Anyhow, if I had this much money, you know, I still wouldn't be able to have enough money to give everybody even a bite. It wouldn't be sufficient for them that everyone have even a little. And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, well, I shook down a young boy over here, or rather, he said, there's a lad over here that's a young boy. A young boy whose mom sent him out with lunch that day with two barley loaves. We're not talking, don't get this, you know, Stroman's thing picture in your mind, all right? These are little bitty barley pita. Barley is the poorest of all grains. It's an animal grain, okay? Two little barley loaves, little bitty pitas. Five barley loaves and two small fish, sardines. But what are they among so many? Maybe the other guys looked at him like, you got to be kidding. And he said, well, what are they among so many? And Jesus said, make the people sit down. Now, there was much grass in the place. In other words, a lot of places to sit. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. And we're told in the other Gospels that it was 5,000 men plus women and children. So you're easily talking in the 12,000, 15,000 range. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. And therefore they gathered them up, and they filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. And then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who's going to come into the world, or the one that Moses told us about. Let's stop there. All right, let's try to walk through some of this. You know, we're told in, I guess, Matthew and Mark, that when Jesus saw all these people who were coming around the Sea of Galilee, I know a lot of you have been to Israel before, but so the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Tiberias is called here, the Sea of Gennesaret, Kinneret. Kinneret means a harp, so it's sort of shaped like a harp, big on the top, and then it comes down in the bottom this way. So it's 7 miles across at the biggest part and 14 miles north to south. So they're up in the northern area, and they're over on the, to me, to you, on the northeastern side, to you. And they're going to, that's over near Bethsaida or Gamla, and when they take the boat ride during the night, they're going to come over toward Capernaum, which is over on the northwest corner, 7 miles. Okay, and Jesus sees these crowds who are coming. He says to the guys, let's come apart. They're going to go rest. They need rest. But all these people, they can see where, you know, that Jesus walking along, and so they follow over. And they meet them there. Jesus looks at them, we're told in Matthew, we're told in Mark, and he sees these people, and he had compassion on them, we're told. We read this a couple of times about Jesus in Matthew, but in this particular place, Matthew 14, Mark chapter 6, he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. And he had compassion on them. And I wonder sometimes how often we actually see people as sheep without a shepherd. You know, we have this tendency to think, well, in global missions we see that. You know, we can see people around the world. You know, we heard from Steve last week talking about Nepal. You know, or we can think of places like Africa or Central America, South America. We think of those places and think of all those people there as sheep without a shepherd. We don't tend to think of places like London and people there as sheep without a shepherd, or people in America as sheep without a shepherd. They don't know Jesus Christ. They're sheep without a shepherd. And there are a lot of them all around us. We have them in our families. We work with them. Some of them are sitting here this morning. They don't know the shepherd. They truly don't know. Not in the way that Nana Jesse didn't know. They truly don't know who Jesus Christ really is, the good shepherd, the great shepherd. He saw them that way, and that's why he pours out toward them. That's why he heals their diseases. And that's why we read that he taught all day long. And what would you do with these crowds? I mean, you've been traveling now you've been with Jesus for 2 years at this point. And Jesus has sent you out, you know, the 12, two by two, so six groups go out, and they're ministering. And everywhere they go, they're blown away. Two times Jesus sends them out, but this time he sends them out, and they're ministering the truth, the gospel of the kingdom, which was, you know, the Messiah has arrived, just as was promised by the prophets, and they healed diseases, and demons were cast out. And can you imagine? That's pretty heady stuff when you go do those things and you see people healed. You start to think, like, I got something to do with this, but you don't. Okay, all you were was obedient. You know, we read the story about Balak, who hires Balaam, and God speaks through his, New King James, through his donkey. You know, and the old saying is, if God can speak through Balaam's donkey, he can speak through you. You know, so all you have to really do is be obedient and open your mouth. So they thought they were something, probably, but they're also quite human and very aware of that. What are their responses? Well, one we read in some of the other Gospels, which was they saw the crowds and they said, send them away. Jesus said, what should we do? What do we do with all these people? They need to eat. Send them away, some of the guys say. Now, these are the apostles, I may add. Okay, guys who wrote the Bible. The closest ones to Jesus. Send them away. I'll send them away so they can buy food. But bottom line was, get rid of them. You know, they're taking up our time. They're chewing on our ear. They're always asking Bible questions, you know, that we want to sleep. Send them away so they can get some food. Jesus says, you feed them. Now, you have to think about how did the guys respond to that. You feed them. With what? We don't have any food. Where would we go to get food? And that's why, we read about, you know, Philip calculating, you know, well, wait a minute. I mean, 8 months' wages. Like, Philip's from the area, so he should know where all the bakeries are. right? He knows where the Wawa is. He knows where Giant and Weiss and Acme, and well, you wouldn't go to Whole Foods. It's too expensive. But he knows the places to go to where you're going to get the food to feed these people. And he calculates, it says, impossible. Andrew, I mean, I don't know how he came across the boy, but he did. And you really do have to understand how crazy it was that just five little pita loaves and two little sardines. Why would he even think to propose that? I don't know why he would, but he did. And Jesus says, we don't read it here, but over in Matthew. And this is why it's worth your while when you're reading things like this to go to find out what the other gospel writers had to say. Because there's certain things that for whatever reason John had didn't include. But in Matthew, we read there in chapter 14, Jesus said, bring them to me, those five little barley loaves and those two sardines, bring them to me. In that is part of the lesson that we're supposed to learn in all of this. Very often our hearts are hard to understand that I should bring my needs, my problems to Jesus. But we don't, for a lot of reasons. I don't need to tell you why. You understand yourself well enough. I understand myself well enough. It's just pride or fear. Or there's all sorts of motives. Or basically disbelief that we don't see the reason in doing it. But he says, bring them to me. And when you start to process through what it is that Jesus does here, it is quite the mind blower, at least in my opinion. Look, I don't know what kind of a mess you find yourself in, but I know this. By the looks of you, most of you, you're human. And if you're human, then you're in a mess. You've been in a mess for a long time, some of you. Some of you just discovered the mess you're in. We're all in a mess of some sort. And the messes that we go through, and look, it's not like we're not responsible for our lives. We are. We're responsible for our financial situations. We're responsible in our relationships. We're to be responsible in all of these things. Well, sometimes we get ourselves in way over our noses, and we don't know what to do. And there's a whole side of the church that's always looking for a miracle. And it seems to me, that's all it is, an opinion, but it seems to me that miracles begin where our abilities end. We're still responsible up to that point. I don't know what kind of a mess you're in. But I know that in these years of knowing Jesus as my Savior, he's never let me down. Every year, pretty much, I'm able, some of us here go to the East Coast Pastors Conference down in Sandy Cove. It's great. I love it. But there's this thing about me, maybe it's about you, but I know this about me. I always want to go to the Pastors Conference, but it's usually the Monday morning that I'm supposed to leave. I'm thinking, I got too much to do. I can't afford to get away for 3 days. As it is, I usually don't go for all 3 days. I usually go through Tuesday night, and then I come home late that night. But you don't care. Anyhow, my point is, when I'm driving down there, and I like to drive down alone because it's just a time to pray and, you know, with my eyes open. And I've usually got myself pretty well worked up by the time I get off 95 about all the things that I really should be taking care of. And when I get to Sandy Cove to the driveway, I see the sign that says, Jesus never fails. Man, I like seeing that. I guess I'd love to say I wish I could see that every day, but then I probably wouldn't read it. But he doesn't ever fail. He doesn't ever fail. Jesus says, bring them to me over in Matthew. And then he tells the guys, now have everybody sit down. I shouldn't, you know, but I'm always fascinated by how does that work? Like, how do you tell 5,000 men, let alone women and children? How do you tell 10 to 15,000 people, okay, sit down, groups of 50s and 100. You're right, that's what we're told. I think Mark tells us that. Groups of 50s and 100. Sit down. What are we doing now? I don't know. Just sit down. The master said, sit down. So, okay, so everybody starts to sit down, and you've got to be thinking. Come on, if you know anything about crowds, hungry ones especially, what's going to happen here? Is there a way for us to get out of here quickly? What's the route of escape? Because we're going to die. These people are hungry, and especially when you put it all together and realize they've been listening to Jesus all day. Yes, they've had diseases healed, but these people are really hungry. And this is a deserted place. There's nothing up there. There's nothing there now for the most part. There's nothing then. Jesus says, tell the guys to sit down. Bring that to me. And it's amazing to me as you look through the different gospel accounts, we know that somehow the bread and the fish get multiplied. But when? It's not real clear. Because Jesus takes a piece of the bread and the fish and he gives it to the first disciple. And then the second disciple. What's he giving? What are these guys seeing? Is it going into the... We find out they each have baskets. And so 12 guys, 12 baskets. And from those baskets, they're giving people as much as they want. Like, now you're one of the guys passing out the food. And there's just more food all the time. This is not a fable. This is history. It really happened. How many days of creation were there? Six. Good. Okay. On the seventh, he rested. Remember? Okay. So 6 days. But this is creation, is it not? Isn't Jesus making more bread and fish molecules? Yeah, he is. So what impression is it making on these guys? I can tell you one thing, not the impression it appears to be making on you. Because you're so sophisticated, you know all this stuff. You've read this before, right? I have the same problem. I read it and go, yeah, okay, multiplied. Yeah, it multiplied. I mean, how big a piece? What is 1/12 of 5 little pita rolls and 2 little sardines? What's 1/12 of that? You have it. And now you're supposed to go to that group of 50 over there. The one with Bob Marozzi in it. And what are you going to say to Bob Marozzi when you get to him? Eat up. Take all you want, Bob. What are you going to say? And Bob's going to say, this is great. And everybody's taken from it, and you see it happening in front of you, but you don't understand it at all. You don't understand it. You think you do, but you don't understand it because you weren't there. I wasn't there. I don't understand. I know it happened. So much so, these people were stuffed. They were filled to the gills. And, no, that's, I say it all the time. It just, there were fish in this story. To the nostrils. How's that? Is that better for you? And, anyhow, they were stuffed. That's what we're told. They were stuffed. When you put all the accounts together, they were holding their guts. They were so stuffed. And Jesus says, don't let anything be wasted. Now take the baskets and go pick up all the scraps. Go pick up all the, not because he's a tree hugger, not because he wants to be careful to preserve. No, there's a lesson he wants to teach the guys in this. And fill up your baskets. Each one of them came back with a basket full of the scraps. Do you have a basket? My question, do you have a basket? I have a basket. Renee and I have a basket. What I mean by that is there are things that God has done in your life. I think of the ones you're aware of, you put in that basket. The things that God has done where you say, that had to be God because I don't know how that worked out. I mean, I've told you enough of some of our stories before, but, you know, just having children after not being able to have children for so many years and suddenly, within 24 hours, everything changed. And 9 months later, Kristen, you know, we have a basket. We have 3 baskets. Well, 3 and a half. John's pretty good size. But yeah. I mean, I think of the things that God has done in our lives. They go in the basket. Those baskets are important because we look to those baskets when times get lean. We have to look to those baskets when times get tough and difficult, to remember what God has done, how he's taken us through all of this. And of course, the people look at it all, and they say, well, this is the prophet, Deuteronomy 18. Moses had promised one would come later on, and Jesus is that. Truly, this is the prophet who was promised to come into the world. Now, it says here in verse 13, therefore, when Jesus perceived that they, meaning the crowd, were about to come and take him and make him king by force, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Now, again, put all the different accounts together, and what we learn is that the people wanted to make him their king. It's Passover season. There's all this free bread, like manna in the wilderness. That's what they're thinking. These are Jewish people. They're thinking like manna. And they're thinking, this is the one. This is the one that was promised by Moses. They want to make him their king. The one thing that everyone in Israel, for the most part, wanted to do in those days was to stick a knife in the rib of the Romans and get rid of them once and for all. No longer would there be a force that would be occupying Israel and telling them what to do, usurping all of their power and authority, their sovereignty. They wanted that. This is the guy who can do it. Jesus, Jesus, he's our man. If he can't save us, no one can. And so they figure he's the one. And what we learn from the other accounts, John doesn't say it here, that he forced the disciples. He constrained the disciples. Matthew and Mark say that Jesus forced the disciples to get into the boat. Now, what does that mean? What does that tell you? If the disciples, the ones most loyal to Jesus, if they had to be forced, what does that mean? Was he arm wrestling? I don't think so. But one way or another, he's convincing them, you must get in the boat and get in the boat now. Go over to Capernaum. I'll see you there later. Wow. He constrained them. He forced them to get into the boat. Why? We're not told. I have a suspicion. I know why. And I suspect it's because these guys had the same wrong view of who Jesus was. They had the same wrong view. You know, we're thinking bread and fish. And let's put it in something. How many have been to Israel? Raise your hands, please. Hi. Ah, okay. Falafel? Shawarma? All right, good. Israeli fast food, right? That's what we're talking about. So Jesus is like the falafel king. Those of you who don't know, anyhow, falafel is like, it's great. Come to Israel with us, we'll introduce you to falafel. You can get around here, it's not the same thing. So Jesus is like the falafel king. He's the one who's going to feed us, right? What's the first thing we want? Feed me. And followers want someone who will feed them. I've come in my Father's name and you've not received me. One will come in his own name and him you will receive. That's exactly what's going to happen. The one who's coming in this world is going to promise food, health care. He's going to promise protection from diseases. I'm not just pulling news headlines. It's exactly what he's going to promise. And it's going to get far more bizarre than you and I have even tasted yet. Far more bizarre. And most Christians are not ready for it. It's really going to happen. The one who's coming is going to promise that he will take care of every possible need, that he will feed. And that's what they wanted, free food. Food was scarce, especially in those days. You were taxed and then taxed and then taxed some more. There was hardly any money left for food or housing or anything else. The falafel king. Everybody wants the falafel king, someone who will always provide. And that's what the disciples, my opinion, you check it out for yourself, but you have to compare all of those gospel accounts. He's constraining the guys to get into the boat while he knows that the crowds, the thousands, want to make him king by force. By force. He constrains the guys to get into the boat. Why? Presumably because those guys have gotten on the same bandwagon, that Jesus would be the king. He'll take care of us. And it's understandable, because every Jew was looking for the Messiah. He is Messiah, but is he that Messiah? See, that's the critical question. So he sends them off in a boat. Now listen, what happens next, I'm sure you know, they get into a storm. fact, it says here, he departed again to a mountain by himself alone. That's verse 15. And when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. They got into the boat. They went over the sea toward Capernaum. That's 7 miles. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. Have you ever been in those situations? I don't mean, have you ever been in a storm on a lake in a boat? I mean, some of you have. I have. It's not fun. But I don't mean that, just in your life. Have you ever been in a place where suddenly the water is rising? The wind is blowing, and not just from one direction. It seems like it's blowing from every direction. And when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they're halfway across. Now, in fact, let me read the rest. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the water, walking on the sea, but that's fresh water, walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. Duh. But we're told, in other accounts, it was the fourth watch of the night. So it's like 4 a.m. Now, when did they get into the boat? It wasn't dark when they got into the boat. It was dark after they got into the boat. So let's say, because it's springtime, let's say it was 5 o'clock. 4 o'clock, 5 o'clock, when they got into the boat. And they start moving across the lake. The wind picks up. They can't sail anymore, so they're rowing. These are experienced. Guys are experienced with these boats. Most of them are fishermen. And they are straining at the oars, but they can't get across. Here's something we don't put together. Remember, there were two storms on the lake. Remember the first one? Jesus says, let's go over to the other side. They get halfway across the lake. This incredible storm picks up. Jesus is asleep in the stern, and they're bailing. They are bailing. Have you ever been in a situation where the storm has picked up so much the water is coming in from every side of the boat that you're in? I don't mean literally. Maybe you've been in that situation literally, but in your life. And you're bailing. You're bailing bills. You're bailing your job. You're bailing everything you can bail just to keep your nose above the waterline. Have you? Some of you just seem like nothing ever happens to you. That's wonderful for you. That's just wonderful. I'm so glad for you. Watch out. You know, it's an interesting thing about faith. Faith is a muscle. It's a muscle. And muscles only grow stronger when we exercise them. And so we have to push through the storms that come in our lives. So in the first storm, they're bailing. They wake him up. Some people think the guys woke Jesus up so that he would fix the problem. No, they didn't expect him to do that. That's what we forget this so easily. They never read this chapter. They didn't know it's going to have a happy ending. Just like you don't. I've discovered something about myself. It took me 66 years to do this. But really, sometime in this last year, maybe it was the year before, I don't know, I realized that so often when I find myself in a situation, when I dread a situation I'm going to have to go into, thinking, oh man, what's that going to look like? And then it turns out okay. Then I have to ask myself, so why don't I go into the situation assuming it's going to turn out okay? Because I'm me. And I've told you before, I'm 3/4 German and 1/4 Polish. And it just means that I'm really stubborn. I have no idea why. And so for me, I don't know why I don't just assume God's going to take care of everything. These guys freak out. So I guess that puts me in good company. Because I freak out a lot of times. I try not to show it. But inside, I'm like, wah! And these guys wake Jesus up because they figure, why should we die and you not go down awake with us? Don't you know we're going to drown? Oh, you of little faith. What? This is not the time for a lecture. And he speaks to the storm, and suddenly it goes from absolute chaos to the water is flat and the wind has stopped. That is not normal. Storms don't end that way. They said, who is this man? Even the wind and the waves obey him. The point is that came first. See, God works this way. He teaches us things in the middle of the chaos that we go through. He teaches us, I'm there. Now he sends them out without him. See, the first time he went out with them. We're going to go over to the other side. I didn't say we're going to go under the other side. We're going over to the other side. And he has to correct their perspective on things and the storm for them. Now he sends them out without him. He goes up on a mountain. We read in the other disciples that Jesus saw them. He saw them in the middle of the night. Now see, we think things that are not true sometimes. We think, well, he saw them. How did he see them? He just looked down. He's on the mountain. He could see them. No, he couldn't. He's on a mountain 3 or 4 miles away. I don't know how well you can see 3 or 4 miles away. Well, he's Jesus. He's got really good eyesight. Okay, but it's the middle of the night, and there's a storm. It's rain, probably thunder. The waves are everywhere around them. This would mean that the air would be 100% moisture, right? I mean, I don't know how far you can see in the middle of the night on a storm that way. Jesus saw them the same way he sees you right now. In fact, he tells us in Hebrews 7 that he ever lives to intercede for us. He's still interceding for you right now. In the mess that you're in the storm that you find yourself in right now. The storm picks up. And it says when they saw him, they freaked out. What would you think? I do think it's funny sometimes. People will make fun or something of the disciple. I think we just don't know we don't understand what we're looking at. If you're 10 hours, especially when you're really experienced at something, and something has now taken you 10 to 12 hours, should only have taken you a couple hours before. And you can only conclude, this is probably curtains for us. Nice knowing you guys. And suddenly, you know, when I think about it, you're rowing. Some guys are looking this way. Some guys are looking that way. And you're rowing. This is the easy way of putting it, okay? I mean, you're straining at the oars just to make some progress. You've only gone 3 or 4 miles in 10 hours. And the one who's rowing thinks he sees something. The other guy said, what'd you see? Nothing. You know, and thinking it's your imagination. And now there's a figure out there. What do you think? Well, it must be Jesus walking on the water. He's never done that before. Why would they think that? That's why they say it's a ghost. You say, I don't believe in ghosts. Look, I don't believe in ghosts either. But if you're in the middle of a storm, in the middle of the night, something like that, and there's something you can't possibly categorize, your mind will go to all kinds of places. So they freak out. They think this is a ghost. Jesus says, don't worry, it's just me. Be of good cheer. And one of the, be of good cheer. Hallelujah, Lord, okay. We were just talking about you. Where you been? And of course, you know, John doesn't tell us. Matthew's the one who talks about Peter, which I'll never understand. It's me. Well, Lord, if it's you, bid me to come out on the water. Like, that's just the strangest thing I've ever read in the Bible. I mean, there are stranger things, I guess, but that's one of those things that one day, when everything is settled down in heaven, I just want to take a walk with Peter and say, why? Why would you ask that question? I think it's a great question, but why would you ask that question? But he did it. He actually walked on the water. There's a lot the Lord is teaching them here, the one he wants us to get. He sent them here. Now, this can bother you a lot. And in one regard, it should. He sent them. He's the Lord of all creation. He just multiplied the bread and these little fishies for 5 to 15,000 people. And everybody is stuffed. And you've got a basket full of scraps that are soaking wet by now. Well, he's capable of all that. And he says, I and the Father are one. He's made it really clear that he and the Father are the same. And that's a lot for these guys to learn over time, just like it would be for us. But they're learning these things. He sends them out into the storm alone. He knows that a storm is coming. Does this trouble you? See, it should trouble us to some degree. There's a logical problem here. He says he loves me, and he sends me out into the storm. and I feel like I'm about to die. I don't know if you're just afraid to respond, but think about your life. How did I get here? Okay, in a lot of cases, you got into this situation, or I got into this situation by my own poor judgment. But he still loves me. He's still going to be there. Or I did it because I was praying and I just really sensed from what I read in Scripture and what I felt he was saying to me, you know, as I was praying, to go that direction. I go into that direction and it's like everything's falling apart. If you love me, why would you do this? But he's praying for you. He's interceding. And he says, what he does here is that he comes and rescues. They saw Jesus. He drew near the boat. The whole Peter thing happens. Don't be afraid, he says. Then they received him into the boat. And John says, and immediately they were at the other side. That's an interesting way of ending it all, because there was still another 3.5 miles to go. So I don't know how the end of that really worked out. But I do know that it did. But what I know in all of it is that while they were battling the storm, while they were yelling and screaming, probably, you know, saying all kinds of things that guys say to one another in situations like that, about how you could row harder, you know, you've always been like that, especially brothers, you know. These are guys. I guess women wouldn't do that, but men would. But they're all of the same mind. We're going down. And you find yourself, some of you right now this morning, find yourself in a situation where you feel like, unless something really changes, I'm going down, or we're going down. And our government has helped us to think that there's all sorts of things that are the problem. No, 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 we can make up our own. We have more than enough ability to create our own problems for ourselves. And it could feel that way in your home, in your family, your children, a disease, your finances, your business, your job. Go down and down the list. I'll hit a category eventually. But some of you feel that way right now. Others don't. You've been through it. You've been rescued. Or somehow, whew, we got through that. And the old saying is true about storms and Christians. If you're not coming out of one, you're going into one. It's just the nature of life, really, for anybody, but especially for believers. What I know is that while they battled the storm, Jesus was praying for them. Here to me, I'll leave you with this. This is the pregnant question. Why did Jesus force these guys? He didn't just say, look, you know, I got an idea. I'm going to take a walk, but you guys just go over to the other side. It's all good. But he had to force them to get into the boat. And maybe they saw a storm coming too, but it doesn't say that. But he knew a storm was coming. But he knew a greater storm was there. The greater storm, the greater danger, was the danger of putting their faith in a falafel king. The one who was always going to be there and just take care of them and pat them on the head and give them the kind of comfort you and I look for. Comfort, I love comfort. I want someone to pat me on the head and tell me it's okay. We want a falafel king. We want someone who's going to feed us all the time, who's always going to make us feel happy about ourselves. That's not what God does. He strengthens us. That's the idea of comfort. He teaches us through the difficult times to depend on him in the deepest places, no pun intended, but in the deeper, harder places of life that come up every once in a while. And he knew that they were safer in the midst of that storm than to go away unscathed with the wrong idea of who he really is, not understanding that he ultimately had to go to the cross and pay the price for their sins, without understanding that he would go to the cross and die, but then to come to life again because he paid the price for the greatest problem that any one of them and any one of us ever had. And that's the problem of our sin that keeps us away from God, where we really don't know him. The greatest problem would be for them having the wrong idea of who he is. And so it was safer to send them out into that storm, knowing that he would come and rescue them. He had to teach them that. Don't be afraid. That's what Jesus says here. He doesn't just say, don't be afraid. I'm not a ghost. It's all good. I'm not even Casper. It's all great. Don't be afraid. Fear is something we so easily grab a hold of, or rather, that so easily grabs a hold of us. Don't be afraid, he says, because he's the one who's got it. Right now, he sees you in the middle of the storm that you're in, and he has this. Look to him, find him, because he already has you in his hand. Amen. So I'm going to end in prayer, but as we do this, a couple things. We're going to sing this song, I Will Lift My Eyes. I haven't sung in a long time, but it's very appropriate, I think, in this situation. Each one of us, God is calling to lift our eyes to him. The one who made the mountains we can't climb. The one who calms the storm we have no control over. The one who heals our deepest problems. Lift your eyes to him. And let his Holy Spirit do the work that he wants to do in your life. And I know that each one of us in this room have our own set of issues, problems, mess that we're in. One of our greatest hindrances, obstacles, is our own pride. Fight through that. Put that to death. There are prayer partners up here who want to pray with you. You come on up. Let's pray together. You never trusted Jesus Christ, the one who will save you in the midst of the mess you're in right now. You come on up. You come on up. Let's pray together. Let's stand.